are listening to the Sermon Podcast from Real Life on the Palouse, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
When I was really, really young, a long, long time ago, way back in the first century, I got married. Now, those of you who know my wife are like, there's no way that you married her in the first century. She's too young and pretty. And I'm, yes, that's true. But my kids will often ask me like, hey, Dad, what was Jesus like? And I'm like, ask your Gigi. That's my mother-in-law. And yes, I'm going to be in trouble later, but I was probably going to be in trouble anyways, and at least now I know why. But I do want to tell you this story about what first century marriage looked like because of the way it pertains to our message today. Okay? Now, in the first century, you have a marriage that is arranged. That doesn't mean I don't get a say. We even see it in the text sometimes where people like Jacob get to pick who they want to marry. Okay? I would get a say with my family. That doesn't mean they're going to take it because we have to find a good match. Is it good for her family? Is it good for my family? Are they faithful people? All these things go into figuring out what the marriage is going to be. And then our dads get together. They have a conversation about all the rules and what the covenant is going to look like. They agree on a bride price that I'm going to pay in order to have my bride because she is going to come and live with my family. Now, once all that is taken care of, I get to go with my friends maybe, with my family. We come into the town and I would bring this cup of wine and I would offer it to her. And if she accepts, she would take that cup of wine from my hand and drink of it. Okay? Now, at that point, we are considered, it's between engaged and married. We are considered married. No one else can come and try to vie for her. Like, none of those things can happen, but it's not yet. Okay? We're married, but not yet, because I have to go home and do some things. This is probably the time when Joseph realizes Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and he has in mind to divorce her quietly, right? They've been engaged, but they're not quite married and living together, because it says, after the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, he takes her home as his wife after that. So that's probably what happens. It's probably in between this proposal thing and when he gets to come back and get her. Now, I have a job once I propose. I have to go home. For one, I have to build a room onto our house. In the first century, they lived in insulas, which is a big open courtyard with all these rooms around it. And we would build rooms on for storage or for working things. Maybe we keep olive oil in one. And then we have a sleeping room. And yes, sleeping room. Right? So the first time we're in Chorazin with my friend Ray Vanderlaan, and he's talking about the insula and we're standing in one and he's talking about it. And we were with a bunch of young couples without kids. And so as they're talking about the sleeping room that everybody sleeps in, you could see people's faces kind of going. And finally, one of the girls gets in and she says, well, what did they do to, and you finally realize she's trying to ask, well, how do they ever have any kids if they all sleep in the same room? Part of the reason is, as I go home, I build a room on for her and I to live in for the first year. I don't have to really work during that year. She doesn't work. Like, we spend that entire year living together, understanding what it's like to be married, which means there's a lot of preparation. I have to save up. The wedding festival is going to be like a 7-day feast. Like, we need wine for that. We need olive oil. We need all these things. So I have to go back and get prepared. I also have to build this wonderful room for us to live in. I can imagine being a young boy at one point in my life, being excited about getting married, that there's a time where you're like, Dad, I promise it's done. Let's just go get her. It's time. It's time. And the dad's like, it's not time, son. It has to be perfect. I could imagine that it would feel like if a friend came and asked you, when is this going to happen? You'd say, I don't know. The angels don't know. Only my father knows when this is actually going to come, when the time is going to be filled and I can go and get her. But I'm excited. And every day I'm hoping, is today the day, Dad? Today? Now, she's working too.
She is going to be a bride, and she is learning all the things that she needs to know to be a bride in the first century. She's probably learning to cook and to sew and doing all this stuff, preparing to be with me. I imagine, too, that every once in a while she looks down the road because she's excited, too, and she wants to see if I'm coming. Is there a procession coming? Has he come back yet? Is he coming to get me, to take me to where he is, where he has gone to prepare a place? And finally, the day comes, and my dad shows up and says, "Son, it's today." And I gather everybody up again, and I'm like, "Josh, get your shofar. Like, we are going. This is a celebration." I go back, and we retrieve her, and I bring her to live in my father's house. It's an exciting day. This is what marriage looked like in the first century. I want you to hold that story in your mind as we go through our text today. Okay, before we get there, though, I want to remind you where we are. In chapter 23, Jesus hammered the Pharisees and Sadducees, teachers of the law. Then he has been trying to explain something to the disciples about the temple coming down, and they had three questions. When will this happen? What will the sign of your coming look like? And when will be the end of the age? Last week, we dealt with two of them. He said, when will the temple come down? He says, in your lifetime, and we found out it came down in 70 AD. What will be the sign of your coming? He says, don't worry, you won't miss it. It will be like lightning that comes in the east is visible even in the west. And then we get to the question, okay, but when is it going to be? When will be the end of the age? And that's where we are today. So let's go to our text and start there. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen to them until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handstone, one will be taken, and the other left. I want to pause here for a second because I want to point out a couple things. One, you guys can all go home because Jesus just said, I don't know. Like, when is this going to happen? I don't know. That's all. He doesn't know. He says the angels in heaven don't know. Only the Father. Which I think becomes problematic because oftentimes we spend a lot of time trying to think about when is the end coming. And I think what Jesus is trying to say is, don't worry about that. I don't know when it's coming. You don't know when it's coming. Only my Father knows when the time is coming. And it's designed to sort of help you. Instead of worrying about it all the time, you just live in such a way that whenever it comes, it'll be fine. Because let's say I find out that in 3 years from now, Jesus is coming back. But today's my last day. Does that day really matter? So Jesus says, I don't know. But pay attention. Okay, let's keep going in our text. Oh, actually, I want to add this real fast. Paul also sort of adds to this idea in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 1 and 2. He says, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the Son of Man will come like a thief in the night. Right? We don't have to talk about this because we don't know when it's going to be. Okay, let's move back on it. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the master or the owner of the house knew at what time of night the thief would come, he would have kept watch and he would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Be ready. Keep watch. You won't expect it. All right, let's keep going. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of his servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he is not aware of. And he will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the very words of God. Now, when I was in college, the Left Behind books were coming out. It was very popular, right? I remember listening to them. If you're like, did you read them? No. I like listening to books more. I like to hear the word. So I remember these books coming out and talking about this end of days and the rapture and all these things that were going to happen. And I was into it. Some of that has kind of gone away, but I do feel like it's sort of coming back. Now, I don't know if there's going to be a rapture. But I know that what Jesus is trying to tell us is that we will be separated by our faith. One will be taken and the other left. I know in the books, it was the idea that all the faithful people would be taken away. But if you read this scripture closely, the people who are taken in the flood, not Noah and his family, all the other people are taken away. And when it comes to the men in that field, the one who is taken is not the faithful one who is watching. And this actually makes sense when you think about it in history. If an army comes and I haven't been paying enough attention and I don't get inside the city for protection, guess what happens to me? I am then taken away either as a slave or to be killed. So I don't know about the rapture, but I can tell you, I think in this scripture, Jesus is leaving us as, I will divide you by your faith. And we're going to learn about that in a couple weeks, sheep and goats. But the sheep are staying. But you must keep watch. Let me tell you my favorite keep watch story. I think it's my favorite anyway. It's the one I always think about when I think of keeping watch. There is a place in Turkey called Sardis. In the Bible, it's Asia Minor. Okay, it's one of the seven churches in Revelations that gets a letter. Now, Sardis is known for its vibrant culture and these incredible things that it has in its city. Let me tell you about a city first. So in a city, we have a polis. That is the city proper. That is like the downtown. You see businesses there. We're going to see a gymnasium, a synagogue. You see all kinds of stuff going on in the polis. Then you have a necropolis or necropolis. Necro meaning dead. Polis meaning city. It's the city of the dead. It's our cemetery. It's where we bury the dead. Then we have an acropolis or an acropolis. Acro meaning high, polis meaning city. This is kind of where all the rich people live. It's usually where we put like our citadel or our fortress up on the top because if we have to fall back, we want it to be up high where it's really hard to get into. And Sardis has all of these things. And I want to show you a few of them. If we could pull up the first picture. This is the gymnasium in Sardis. And it's beautiful. It's huge. You can see the little tiny doorway on the bottom right. Like, that thing is way over my head. This is where they do all kinds of games and wrestling and things, which sounds really awesome until you realize they're naked doing them all. Right? That's what Romans do. Okay, so this is the gymnasium. Remember, Sardis has very vibrant culture. Okay, let's see the next one. You can see the gymnasium kind of over there, but you also see down here the synagogue. It's a huge synagogue. Lots of life here in Sardis. All right, let's move on to the next one. This is the temple of Artemis. And you can see in the background, Mount Tmolus, where the Acropolis is going to be, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But this is the Temple of Artemis. It takes like three or four people just to wrap their arms around those big pillars. This is the fourth largest Ionic temple that we've found in the world. Sardis is kind of a big deal, right? Okay, let's go to the next one. Sardis also has a necropolis. They have all these mounds. I think there's something like 130 of them. The largest of which is 1,185 feet in diameter and something like 230 feet high, with the volume of the Great Temple in Egypt, or the Great Pyramid in Egypt. There's 131 or 132, something like that. They have all these huge mounds where they have buried people, and it stands up on the horizon. When you look at it from the Acropolis, you can see all these big mounds. But the crown jewel of Sardis is the Acropolis. Let's go to that picture. This is the Acropolis. You can see some walls standing on either side where some towers and remnants of things remain. Why is this so great? Because who's getting up that? Those are 1,500-foot cliffs that you have to try to manage. So if I put a walled city up at the top, I can put one gate, put, you know, 30 guys there, and they can manage it. I don't really have to watch the rest of the city, because who's going to climb up this? And so Sardis's Acropolis was kind of thought to be impregnable. It was very difficult to be taken. But along comes a guy named Cyrus from Persia, and he comes in to take it. Now, the king of Sardis at the time goes to an oracle, and he says, what's going to happen? And the oracle says, if you cross the river and meet Cyrus's army, you will destroy a great empire. This is the tricky oracle thing. Because he does. He crosses the river, and he destroys a great empire, his own. He's wiped out by Cyrus. Well, then there's only a few people left to take it, but they can hold the Acropolis at Sardis because they only have to watch the gate. And Cyrus's army surrounds them. They can't figure out how to get in. And so Cyrus offers a reward for anybody who can scale up there and get in. And so the people are going around trying to figure a way in. One night they see a soldier dips his head. His helmet falls off over the side. And so they wait to see what he does. Pretty soon, they see him climbing down a secret path. He retrieves his helmet and goes back up, and they know there's a secret way in, and nobody is watching it. And Sardis falls from that secret because no one is keeping watch. We have to keep watch so that we don't. Because this is what happens to me. Right? Just about the time I think I get something licked, I'm like, man, that sin, I don't even have to worry about that sin anymore. It has been so long since I've even thought about that thing. And I turn my back and I stop watching. And the next thing I know, there it is again. Because I'm not keeping watch. Let me tell you what the letter to Sardis says. I call them sardines. I know that isn't right. Right? I know it's not right that they're sardines, but it's fun to say. So people from Sardis are sardines. Anyway, just for me. Okay, I want to tell you what the letter to Sardis says. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who is victorious will also be dressed in white, and I will never blot out their name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis had this reputation of being alive, but they were a necropolis. And it worries me a little bit because, like, I think about the reputation we have and I think it's pretty good. Like, I'm proud of it. But it also means we have something to live up to. We can't just say, yes, we did some great things. We have to keep living well. And the biggest reason is this. They always ask me this, and I'm terrible at it. What do you want to call your sermon? And I was like, I want to call it Why We Love Greg. They did not pick that. Let me tell you why. So the word keep watch in Greek is Gregorio. If you want to remember it, just think of Greg's Oreos, okay? But Gregorio, it's where we get gregarious, right? And we think of somebody who's very outgoing and very talkative, whatever. But Gregorio means to stay awake, to be vigilant. It even has the idea of if you are sleepy, shake it off so that you can be vigilant. But the etymology goes all the way back to pertaining to a flock, like a flock of sheep. Because guess what a shepherd does for his flock? He watches over them. This changed a little bit for me. I think often about how I have to keep watch and protect my life and do things so that the enemy doesn't get in. But Jesus says, what kind of servant will you be? Will you be a wise and faithful servant who looks after my flock? Who watches over them and feeds them? How do you see the people sitting around you in here? Do you see them as people you're responsible for? To feed, to clothe, to house, to show kindness, mercy, and love to? Because that's what God says. You have a choice. You are his servant, left in charge of his flock. What type of servant will you be? Wise, faithful, or wicked? And this sounds like an easy choice, but sometimes it's tough, right? Sometimes Christians can be like a herd of toddlers running around. It's pretty tough to feed them. I remember one time, I think I was about 3. We were living in Florida, so I had to at least be 3. I was sitting in a high chair, so I hope I wasn't like 6 or 7. But it, you know, we don't know. I'm sitting in the high chair, though, and I'm watching the monstrosity of a TV that we had. It was like the size of a sea container, you know, had this little picture in it, but the box was like 7,000 pounds. It sat on the floor because you couldn't put it on anything. It would collapse it. And I'm watching Looney Tunes. And Bugs Bunny is eating his carrots, you know, and then he gets down to the little piece at the end and he just throws it over and over. Well, I was eating Cheetos. And I was like, this is perfect. I mean, there were Cheetos everywhere. My mom comes in and she's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, and she thought it was cute. I'm not really sure how, right? Like, I would be like, my kids did that. They're probably going to go home and do that today. I'll be like, please don't. But I get it. Sometimes we are messy and it is hard to be a faithful servant and look after the people around you, but we need it. This is what separates us from the world. We don't let our love grow cold, but we watch over each other as well. So when I can no longer watch, someone steps in and watches over me. And when you can no longer watch, we step in and watch over you. It's why we push small groups so much. Because it's not just about me watching over myself, but it's about us watching over each other. And I think this, if we go out into Moscow, if we really want to fill the seats in here, and we went out into Moscow, we're probably not going to argue very many people into this room. We might. There'll be some. But the way we fill these seats is when we go out into Moscow and they see how well we love each other and they say, I want to be in community like that. I want somebody who will love me with all the dirt that I bring. Someone who will help me get rid of it, not point it out and say, look at what a terrible job you're doing. Before Jesus' crucifixion, Peter is asked 3 times, aren't you his disciple? And Peter says, no. Never. I don't even know who that guy is. After Jesus' resurrection, he runs into Peter again, and he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says, "Then take care of my sheep. Then feed my lambs. Then feed my sheep if you love me." We learned last week, we are the plan, and that is what we are supposed to be doing. We are supposed to take care of our fellow sheep. We do this together. So let me ask you this. Do you love Jesus? Then feed his sheep. Watch over his flock. Today, when you leave here, if you have kids, go get your kids first and leave our volunteers. But then stick around and get to know somebody you don't know. Spend some time with someone in the flock today that you don't know. Or maybe somebody you do, but you want to know better. I think often we think, well, I would help out somebody if they need it. Here's the truth. We all need it. I don't know anybody anymore who doesn't. And Jesus has just spent a whole chapter telling us how difficult life may be, how many terrible things will come. So watch over each other, because you can do it together. What kind of servants will we be? I'm going to go to communion. And I want you to think about that. What kind of servant will you be? Jesus, even though he was the rabbi, washed all the disciples' feet to the point, and it's gross. Gross, right? I don't know how many of you have walked around your entire life with sandals on, but your feet get nasty. To the point Peter even says, "Lord, you cannot wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Then you have no place with me." And he says, "Then wash all of me." On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Feed my sheep." Let us remember. After the meal, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant. When you do this, remember that I came for you, that I'm coming back for you. And I believe in you." Let us remember. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Father, I am humbled by your faithfulness, even in spite of mine. God, that oftentimes I find that I am not working as hard or keeping watch well, not only over myself, but over the people around me. But you are faithful. Jesus, you have gone to prepare a place for us. And if you are preparing a place, you will come back to take us there. God, let us love each other well. Let us watch over each other well. And let the people here see that in this town, in this place, and be drawn to you. Let the love we have for one another show that we are your disciples. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us by visiting liferotp.com and connecting with us on Facebook and Instagram. Until next time, have a great week.